And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis this morning in chapter 14. Actually, we're going to be doing a little more than Genesis, but we're going to start there, all right? Genesis chapter 14. Well, before we were introductory to that text this morning, I just wanted to read a little section here out of a commentary written by a retired pastor, R. Kent Hughes, pastored in the Wheaton College area for a number of years. And in his remarks on the chapter, we'll be looking at it a little bit later on in Genesis, he says this. On June 27th, 1976, armed operatives for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine surprised the 12 crew members of an Air France jetliner and its 91 passengers, hijacking it to a destination unknown. The plane was tracked heading for Central Africa, where indeed it did land under the congenial auspices of Ugandan President Idi Amin. And there it remained apparently secure at Entebbe Airport, where the hijackers spent the next 7 days preparing for their next move. The hijackers were, by all estimations, in the driver's seat. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports secretly boarded a deadly force of Israeli commandos who within hours attacked Entebbe Airport under cover of darkness. In less than 60 minutes, the commandos rushed the old terminal, gunned down the hijackers, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. The next day, July 4th, Israel's Premier Yitzhak Rabin triumphantly declared the mission, quote, will become a legend, unquote, and it surely has. Israel's resolve and stealth in liberating her people is admired by her friends and begrudged by her enemies. Just a little aside before I can finish the quote, I'm in the middle of reading the biography, considering we're doing Bibleography, but this is a real biography, an autobiography by Benjamin Netanyahu. It's entitled Bibi. As you begin the story, you will learn, as you didn't know already, that his eldest brother was involved in the Entebbe rescue, and he was one of the few who were, maybe I think the only Israeli who was killed in this rescue mission. So it's got a contemporary political tie. I keep reading. Actually, Israel's resolve is nothing new, because the same quality can be traced all the way back to the very beginning of the Hebrew nation in the prowess of their father Abraham. The kidnappers in his day were a coalition of four Canaanite kings, headed by King Chedorlaomer, who attacked the Transjordan, defeating the city-states of Sodom and her neighbors and carrying off a large number of hostages, including Abraham's nephew Lot. Genesis chapter 14, we'll read from it in just a moment. Undaunted, Abraham recruited 318 trained men, what the author calls proto-commandos, from his own household and took off in hot pursuit until he closed in on the kidnappers somewhere close to Damascus. And there, under the cover of night, he deployed his small forces in a surprise attack. His troops, riding bawling camels and slavering horses, bore down on the hijackers and their hostages. Deadly arrows flew in the night and bloody swords were raised, gleaming in the dusty moonlight, and the four kings were put to flight. The Genesis account gives this Entebbe-like summary of Abraham's success, and I quote, He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Abraham could be formidable. It was not wise to mess with Father Abraham. I think the truth is that can still be said today. This would be in this account in Genesis, the first of a myriad of miraculous victories in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. And if you do a little bit of a historical look back, even at the last decades of their coming back into the land, some of the victories that they have experienced since then have also been in that kind of category. But looking back into the scriptures, I think of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus experience, the conquering of Jericho, the story of Gideon and his 300 men, David and Goliath, Elisha and the Syrian army in 2 Kings chapter 6, stories of miraculous victories. Here was Abram with his 318 men defeating the four kings and their armies listed in Genesis 14 and verse 1 in his rescue of Lot and his family. At first reading, we go, oh, isn't that nice, Abraham? But he has a few hundred men, and he rescues his family from four kings and their armies. This is quite remarkable. And is here where this morning's Bible character comes onto the stage. Genesis chapter 14. I should turn there myself so that I can read it. At verse 17. After his being Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, so we have king of Sodom and king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You say, you're going to preach a whole sermon on that? This is the second now of our summer series, that which we are entitling again, Bibleography. Last week, Pastor Andre began with Paul, Apostle of Christ. This morning, another figure in this kaleidoscope of individuals in the scriptures, simply entitling Melchizedek, King of Salem. Melchizedek, King of Salem. Now, some of you may know something about Melchizedek, and some of you are probably this morning going, who? Well, I hope this morning Melchizedek will bless your socks off. Well, or maybe help you a little bit in your life. Why would you pick people like that? Because they're in the Bible. And sometimes it's these unsung heroes of the Bible that we pay no attention to that really are very interesting individuals. Melchizedek is one of them. I would have you see, beginning here with this count, and we're moving forward as well, but three things from the scriptures about this Bible character who appears on the scene for three verses 4,000 years ago. That's all we know in terms of his biography. These three verses inserted into the account of Abram's a little bit later on, but anyway, Abram rescuing miraculously Lot and his family. Three things, if you're taking notes. Number one, Here in chapter 14 of Genesis, verses 18 to 20, I would have you see his affiliation with Abram. Okay. This goes without saying. His affiliation with Abram. We want to look at this in a little bit more detail, but we're not going to park here. Verse 18, again, Abram is returning following his successful military campaign with Lot's family and the spoils of war with him. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. A miraculous, successful military campaign. Verse 17, it says that the king of Sodom, that was one of the kings that was being attacked, that was on the originally the defeated end of the attack, meets Abram as Abram rescues all the people from Sodom and brings them back. He's the conquering military general. And the king of Sodom now comes north from Sodom, which is on the Dead Sea, this is before they're all wiped out, to meet Abram. That's a little bit of the background. He meets him at what is called here the Valley of Sheva, which is the area around Jerusalem. So that's about the area that he meets Abram, as Abram's coming south from Damascus and he's going north from Sodom. They meet at what is today the area around Jerusalem. So that's important, it's significant in terms of the geography. More of that with respect to this king of Sodom in verse 21, but we're not going to go there this morning. Only that he is a very different kind of king compared to the king that we're going to talk about, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. The king of Sodom is into things for himself. He has a very different kind of figure. In fact, he leads an evil city that God will wipe out not that long afterwards. Contrast to the king that appears on the scene now. So that's the king of Sodom. Verse 18, now we are introduced to another king. This is the only time that he is mentioned in the book of Genesis and in the whole Old Testament except for one verse. We'll get to that in just a moment. His name is Melchizedek. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. We know nothing else about him except what we are told here, but what we are told here is significant for a number of reasons. First of all, his name, Melchizedek. I don't think anyone will opt for that to name their son or for their grandson. I've never heard of anybody called that. But simply the word in the original language meant king of righteousness. King of righteousness. What the name means. So he's the king of righteousness inherent in his names, and names carried meaning. He's also referred to here as the king of Salem. Salem, not that hard. We still use the term once in a while. It's the same as the word shalom. It means peace. He's the king of peace. Where is he reigning? In this place called Salem or Shalom, there's a city today that still carries that name. It is Jerusalem, city of peace. This is where he is the king. Interestingly enough, he's also called, not only is he a king, he's also referred to as the priest of God Most High, or in the Hebrew, El Elyon. So he's not only a king, he's also a priest, and by inference here, a righteous priest, a good priest, a priest who knows the God of Abraham. They serve the same God. So we've got this king, this priest who appears on the scene. He's not a Jew. He is some Gentile, some king living in that, who has connections with the Jewish God, apart from them. Now I'd have you note three things as he meets Abraham, this king, this priest king. First of all, in verse 18, he provides for him. He provides for him. And as we're doing this, I want you to think a little bit symbolically, because we're going to get there. Okay? He provides for him. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Park that for a moment. Perhaps as a celebration for the military victory of Abram. Perhaps because Abram and his troops and all these people are now hungry. It's a long journey that he provides. The king of Sodom will ask for some very different things, but this guy has a heart. He has a heart for what Abram has accomplished and for his family. It had been probably a very taxing campaign and journey. He provides nourishment for the entourage or for the family. That must have been quite a spread. Someone said this is a banquet that he prepares for Abram and Lot and the family and for his whole household. And again, you're providing a spread now for over 300 people. So this is good. Bread and wine, this is a spread. He provides for him. Secondly, verses 19 to the first half of verse 20, he blesses him. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Verse 19, he blessed him. See, I'm not making it up. There's the word. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Bless you, Abram." Remember, he's a priest. And priests could, on behalf of God, give blessing to people. He's an intermediary. And I can't help if this isn't somewhat of an echo of the blessing that God had already given to Abram in chapter 12, verse 2, where God says to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And if Melchizedek is representing God, it's an echo of the blessing that God has already given to Abram. Now Melchizedek reiterates it. He blesses him. "God bless you." The words of a priest. Who alone, notice, back up a little bit. He doesn't say, "I bless you. Blessings to you." What does he say? "Blessed be Abram by God." God bless you. Who can bless you? Me? Maybe a little bit. I don't know. Your wife, she bless you. Good meal. Your kids. Whatever. In part, but the blessing, you know, where we live. Where does blessing come from? God. God blesses you. Apart from your utter unworthiness of being blessed, I would remind you that Abram served foreign gods from the country from which he came before he was called. He wasn't some great guy. But God blessed him. And now the blessing from this priest. Now, why can God bless him? end of verse 19, blessed be God by Abram, by God most high, because he is most high and he is the possessor of heaven and earth. God can bless because he's God and he can do anything. And he does anything that he desires. He is all powerful. He is all glorious. He is majestic. And all blessing comes from him. That's what Melchizedek knew, as the intermediary, as the priest. He is the possessor. He is, or we could say, he is the creator, some translations say, of heaven and earth. He made everything. He can do anything. And so we know Melchizedek speaks for the one and only true God. He is on the same side as Abram. And as I was thinking about this, I was just thought of the fact that there are anonymous men and women of God who we know nothing of. They're not in the Bible necessarily. That's the tracing of this people, because the Messiah would come through them. But there were others who were the followers of God, who were righteous individuals outside of the people of Israel. Melchizedek represents them. Unsung heroes, know nothing about them. You know, most people, most Christian believers for the last 2,000 years have died, served and died in anonymity. They're buried somewhere, but their names don't appear in any of the textbooks or any of the great who's who. They're just anonymous. And you say, well, you know, who am I? I'm just, no. You don't have to be front and center. You don't have to be have the headlines written about you to have this little footnote here. And yet he is recognized. He's a priest of God. I want to be a Jew. I want to be... No. You just bloom where you're planted. Melchizedek. I would also have you note here that not only does he bless Abram, or actually he pronounces a blessing of God upon Abram, he also blesses God. Excuse me. That's a different kind of blessing. Blessed really means to speak well of. And he speaks well of God. He recognizes where Abram's victory came from, right? This is a few hundred men against all these kings. Is it because of Abram's great military prowess? No, because God had blessed him, because God had given him the victory. This is what Melchizedek recognizes. Very contrary to what the king of Sodom will do just in the next verses, where he wants to, you know, God is not even recognized in this. He's, what can I get out of this? Melchizedek. And I wonder, do we get this about his recognition of who God is and what God did for Abraham and what God will do for Abram? The Messiah will come. That's the ultimate blessing. But this is the same God that we serve, that Abram served, that Melchizedek served. Same God. He wants to bless us. Oh, thank you, Carrie. I got one, but I'll take two. I'll get it later. He's a God who wants to bless his people. He's a God who has blessed his people. If you're a believer, you are blessed. You have inherited the blessing to Abram. The blessing of Melchizedek is upon you. And in our lives, we serve this same great, powerful God that Melchizedek served as well. One preacher once put it this way, struck me. The answer to all of our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do. The answer to all of our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do. This is the God of Abram and the God of Melchizedek, who recognized what God could do and how God can bless. You don't remember anything else. Remember, you and God are a majority, no matter the enemy. You and God are a majority. He provides for him. He blesses him. Thirdly, he is honored by him. This will become important in just a moment. He is honored by him, second half of verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Right? What is the response of Abram to Melchizedek, this priest king? He gives a tithe or a tenth of his possessions, of everything that he had, of all the booty, we might say, that he had conquered from the enemy. Now, what is this about tithing? You know, this wasn't started in the church, right? When you come into church, well, you know, do you tithe? Well, where do you get that idea from? Early in Genesis. Well, what's this about? Tithing was simply a way of showing honor, respect, and tribute. That's what tithing was. This was a way of Abram showing respect and honor to King Priest Melchizedek. You think Abram was recognized? Well, he recognized one even greater than himself in human standings. Because you didn't give a tithe, an offering, to someone who was lower than you. You did that for somebody who was higher than you. And I thought to myself, why do we quote-unquote tithe? Although that's not a New Testament law, but I think the principle continues. If I asked you, you'd probably say, wow, so that we can pay the light bill and you, Pastor, and by the way, I think we're paying you too much. Kidding. Well, I guess that's part of the reason, the practicalities of giving to the church, but that's not the ultimate reason. Abram didn't tithe to Melchizedek because Melchizedek was poor. He needed Abram's money. No, that's not. God doesn't need our money. It says the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He can print money if he wants it. No problem for God. What do we tithe? It's an act of honor and reverence and worship. That's why we give. We don't give to the church. We give to God, which is represented by the church. And so, you know, if you're, and I thank this church for its faithfulness, but no, if you tend to tip rather than tithe, you're losing on the blessing. We do that as an indication of how important God is to us. And for Abram, it's a way of thanking the Lord for the blessing of the victory. Through Melchizedek, the priest who represents God. That's what the priest did. So there's more to it than just a little bit here. This is significant. Well, that's all we hear of Melchizedek for 1,000 years. I'm only halfway through the sermon, though. Until Psalm 110. So we got to turn there. Every place that the name is mentioned, I will read this morning. Now we turn to Psalm 110. 1,000 years later. No other reference to him at all. Which leads us to the second thing I would have you see, not only his affiliation with Abram, but his relation to Messiah. His relation to Messiah. Psalm 110. Let's read again the first four verses. We read them already this morning. We're going to read them again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a psalm of David. It is messianic. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is Messiah. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. It's proclaiming his greatness and his vitality. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, Messiah. After the order of who? Melchizedek. What? And that's all we hear in the Old Testament. That one verse. The coming Messiah will be an eternal priest in the likeness and pattern of Melchizedek. Interesting. Again, the only other reference in the Old Testament. Who and how would remain a mystery for another 1,000 years? God takes his time. Which comes to brings us to our third and final point, his affiliation with Abram, his relation to Messiah. Thirdly, his characterization of Christ. This is what we call foreshadow or typing. His characterization of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, the New Testament makes way more of this than the space of the Old, whoever the author of Hebrews was. That's a whole other story. Hebrews 7, I am not going to parse this whole chapter. We'll be here for 4 hours. That's not the point. But I do want to look at how Melchizedek is characterized as a type or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. There are no details mentioned in the scriptures that do not have a point. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus? He's walking with two of the disciples, and they don't know who he is. And it says there in the Gospel of Luke that he relayed to them all the things of the scriptures pertaining to him. I cannot help but think that one of the things he talked about was the story of Melchizedek. It's all pointing to Jesus. This is what makes the Bible, again, as I was studying this past week, such a remarkable book. How all these pieces fit. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and you never get all the pieces quite in place. You're just always, oh wow, that one fits right over here. This is another one of those examples. If anything this morning, just an appreciation for the scriptures and for the veracity of what is written and how it all fits is remarkable if you want some verification that what you believe is true. All right, his characterization of Christ. Just flip back just a couple of chapters. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made, this is Jesus, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is our high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's a sacrifice for the people. He is the high priest. I would remind you that in the Old Testament, under the law, that the high priest once a year would go behind the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the sins of the people. That was where he was. Take the blood of the lamb and he would smear it on the Holy of Holies, which was the propitiation seat in the Greek language of that Holy of Holies thing. There's a whole bunch of history here. Now the book of Hebrews says Jesus is now that high priest who is offered once and for all the blood of himself, the sacrificial lamb, for us. He's the high priest. That's what Hebrews is referencing here. The faith, first merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's the intercessor between God and man. Now, I'm going to keep reading in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, we'll get back to Melchizedek in just a moment. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then we have a great high priest, carrying on in that theme, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, for he is our high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. This was the role of the priest. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That was the priest on behalf of the people in the Old Testament. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. But he wasn't a perfect priest. He also needed to offer for himself, for his own sins, this Old Testament priest. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. He is appointed by God. He needed to be son of Aaron, the priestly class. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Another psalm. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever." Now here we are. After the order of Melchizedek. That's the kind of priest Jesus was. Not an Aaronic priest, but a Melchizedekian priest. That's not a word, but you know what I mean. We'll talk about that. The order of Melchizedek. Then to chapter 6, 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." That's where the high priest went, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a priest, not like those other priests, but a priest like Melchizedek was. You say, what on earth? Hang on. The sock blessing is coming. All right? Now, how's that like Melchizedek? Why is that important? I mean, the author here spends chapters on this. This issue was a Jewish problem that is being addressed. The belief was that Jesus was disqualified to be Messiah, to be high priest, interceding for the people, because he did not come from the priestly order of Levi or Levi, the family of the priesthood, and more specifically of the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, through whom all the high priests would have come. Jesus was not from that tribe. Which tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Not the priestly tribe. So now we have a problem. How can he be the priest when he's supposed to come from the tribe of Levi, ultimately Aaron? But he didn't. He's not eligible to serve as priest and ultimately as Messiah. Ah, this is where Melchizedek is very handy. Neither was he. Three things and we're through. One, his significance, verses 1-3. Three things about the order of Melchizedek that's different than the order of Aaron. And this applies to Jesus. First of all, in verses 1-2, some of this is repeat, but just very quickly, his identity. His identity. The author harkens back to our story that we have just talked about to compare Jesus with Melchizedek, another quote-unquote priest of God Most High, Jesus being the fulfillment of this. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." That was our story that Paul, if he's the writer here, but the author repeats. And again, I would remind us of the name. What does Melchizedek mean? King of righteousness. Interesting. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, 15. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David from his family, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Interesting. 2 Corinthians 5:21, in terms of New Testament verification or application. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In his righteousness we will become righteous. He is the Our Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness, even as Melchizedek's name indicated he was the King of righteousness. He's the King of Salem, King of Jerusalem. Well, let's take that one first. Jeremiah 23, going back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness, there it is again, in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which we will be called again: the Lord is our righteousness. Where did David reign? Jerusalem. Where is his son going to reign? Jerusalem, the city of peace. Where did Melchizedek reign? Jerusalem. But I think there's even more here. Isaiah 9:6. It's not just a physical reign of peace in the city. Isaiah chapter 9, I don't even need to turn there, 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Shalom. Salem. Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:4. And God being rich in mercy because of this great love with... No, that's not right. 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's the Prince of Peace. As Melchizedek, the King of Salem, the King of Peace. Interesting, isn't it? His identity. Secondly, his eternality. Verse 3, his eternality. Let me go back to Hebrews. He is without father or mother or genealogy. What did they say about Jesus? Why couldn't he be a priest? Because he's not in the right family line. He didn't have the genealogy. Well, now, just a sec here, just so you know where we're coming from. This is called, and I quote, a literary argument from silence. Now, did Melchizedek have parents? And did he live forever? No, but in the text itself, he has no genealogy, and there's no record of him afterwards. In a sense, he's literarily eternal. It's a type here. And he's using that type as to showing us Jesus is the same, but physically speaking. Eternal. No written record of his ancestry. He comes out of nowhere. Certainly not from the family of Aaron, because Aaron doesn't even live for another 500 years. But Jesus is like him. We've had a priest, the author is saying, before the Aaronic priesthood, that Jesus is a type of Jesus. You don't need to be from that line. Melchizedek wasn't. No family line required, no beginning, no end. He's unique. His eternality. He's a priest forever, like Melchizedek. His significance, secondly, his superiority. His superiority. And I'm indebted to in case they don't want to sue me here, to Hughes again for a little bit of this outline. You have to give credit where credit's due. Most what you hear from preachers is not their own. I heard Ashley Schwindall say 90% of what we say is either begged, borrowed, or stolen. So anyway, just one beggar finding bread from another beggar. That's all preaching is. But anyway, his superiority. Jesus is superior as Melchizedek was superior. Two issues here. The first is tithing. We've already talked about that. Verses 4 being in verse 6 and verses 8 to 10. Verse 4, and how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. He's even greater than Abraham as Abraham gives him a portion. And again, tithing was an act of humility, an act of recognition, and an act of subservience, of honor. Even as Christ was greater than Abraham, so Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He's pointing to Christ. John 8:53. He's fighting with the Pharisees again. And they say to him, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Nice guy. Anyway, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They got what he was saying because it says they picked up stones to throw at him because he said that he was God. As Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, so it's pointing to another priest who would be greater than Abram himself. Our Lord Jesus. Verses 9 and 10 goes on to argue that even the Levites were in essence also tithing through Abraham because they were in Abram, in his DNA and in his genes, they would come from him. So even the Levites, the priests who would come later, were offering to Melchizedek through Abram. So he must have been a greater priest as Jesus was. So we see his superiority through tithing. Secondly, and we've already talked about this, through blessing. Through blessing. Second half of verse 6, and they blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. He even comes out and says it. The one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed. That's self-explanatory. Again, I think a bit of a perhaps a repeat of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. As God originally blesses Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. Who blessed him? Melchizedek blesses. And so Melchizedek is blessed, but not only is he blessed, but the blessing comes through him as a greater one, a greater priest. I'll leave that. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We bless him. He blesses us. The repeat of the blessing to Abram. He's higher than the priests. And he deserves our blessing. Jesus blesses us, his children, as Abraham's children are blessed. So we are blessed as his children by faith. His superiority. Thirdly, his sufficiency. Two things. First of all, his prominence. Verse 11,
For if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? What's he saying? A priest greater than the Levitical priest was required because the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest, was insufficient. They had to go do this every day. Another sacrifice, another lamb, bah, bah, bah. And then when that priest died, another priest comes and takes his place, another sacrifice day after day after day, bah, 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 for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was pointing to something, but it wasn't adequate. It wasn't sufficient. But here comes one higher, more prominent. And Melchizedek is a type of this eternal priesthood that points to Jesus. Verse 16, he who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. No beginning, no end to this priest. A more prominent priest, one who would be sufficient to lay down his life once for all, intercede for the people, and enough, even as Melchizedek was a higher, more prominent individual. Jesus was a greater priest, a better priest. That one needed another tribe. That's why I think he's from the tribe of Judah, because the tribe of Levi wasn't good enough. A tribe, a person, a priest who could actually do something about sin. 8:1. Now the point is, what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And to him, Melchizedek was pointing. His prominence, and I already referred to this, his permanence, verses 20 to 28, especially verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. The others are inadequate, but not this priest, like Melchizedek, permanent, it is finished. Question, do you know this priest? One of the reasons that having priests in the church is because it takes us back. One of the reasons I have a problem with some organizations that have priests in the church is because that takes us back to Old Testament times that were completely inadequate. No priest was adequate to do what Melchizedek represented, and that is ultimately that pointed to Jesus as the great high priest who came once and for all, was greater than all the priesthood, who sacrificed himself and it was finished. And he is now our great high priest. He's now sat down at the right hand of God. Even the name signifies that we do this intermediary stuff on earth. That is blasphemous. There is only one priest. People go running to the priest when they have a problem. Oh, the priest, can you pray for me? Oh, we have a great high priest. Forget all those other guys. Do you know that great high priest? The one that you can go to all on your own, who is greater, who's like Melchizedek, and we offer to him. Not just a tenth, but all that we have. You probably didn't know there was that much in that guy's name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal priesthood. The old wasn't good enough. It just didn't meet the need, but Melchizedek pointed to someone who would come from another tribe, of a different order, of an eternal order that would be final and would take care of the problem once and for all. That priest blessed Abram, even as you blessed your son, the son of Abram. And in return, we bless you for bringing us to yourself, for allowing us an intermediary who would die for the sin of his people once and for all. I would pray for anyone this morning or watching online who does not know that priest who came to die for your sin, past, present, and future. You don't need an earthly intermediary. All you need is him. the great Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Pray that you would touch any heart that is not for sure, doesn't know for sure that they know that forgiveness and have come into the family of that priest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.